Thing is the expository method, which is basically going through verse by verse in its context in the scripture. I like to carry the themes through because every writer has a different objective. Not only do the verses themselves have exact meanings, but they're also enlarged and commented upon by the flow of thought of these ancient writers. So what I'd like to do is just read the portion that we're going to look at today, chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 15 to verse 32. And I'd like to read just the first few verses down to end of verse 20, and then we'll continue as we progress. Verse 15 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Let's just look to the Lord for briefly. We'll just have some prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a word that's perfect and entire and instructive. Lord, today we would ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, might unveil the meaning of it to our hearts. And so, Father, that we might understand what you'd have to say to us today. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. A little recap, because we're, of course, in the midst of the momentous series of events that have ever taken place in the history of the world. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of all history. It's the center of all eternity, if there's such a thing. Everything looked forward to that, and everything is going to look backward to this. This is where God and man meet, the cross. And we're coming to it now as we approach it. We've plodded our way steadily through the Gospel of Mark. And we viewed, especially as Mark sees Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, completely fulfilling the will of the Father, satisfying God the Father, his every desire for man. And where mankind has disappointed and failed God and sinned in his sight, the Lord Jesus in every place fulfilled the will of the Father. In doing so, he glorified the Father. But now there's going to come a further glorification. And that is that he is going to go to the extreme part of obedience, which is to give his life up. Not as a martyr for a cause, but as he's going to give his life as a savior to impart it to us when he rises from the dead. His death was a substitutionary death. In other words, it's in the place of another. But let's go through the events of that night. So we get a little picture, as it were, of where the Lord Jesus is right now. He'd been up in the upper room celebrating the Passover with his disciples. There he had very carefully gone over a number of things that they would need to know after he had left them behind. Because he was leaving them to go back to the Father. And he would appear to them, but only in spirit, after his resurrection. And so what we do is he instructs his disciples. Then he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there the agony of the garden, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There was agony of the garden, because it was there that he would be willing to bear our sins. He acceded, or he agreed to God the Father, enveloping him, pressing him down with the sins of the world, and which would require him to be banished from the very presence of God. And we'll see that next time that I speak, is because we're not going to get that far this week. What we're going to look at today is his sufferings on the tree. They were vicarious sufferings. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, they began. To sweat blood, the emotional experience must be so great that the actual blood vessels begin to break within the skin itself. And blood. Now, John is the one that tells us about that. And he must have gone back to that place and seen the blood on the ground where the Savior sweat. His prayer was, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Because don't forget, the Lord Jesus, though very God, was man. But he was a holy man. He had never sinned. And the idea of him being the substitutionary sacrifice would mean that our sins would have to be placed upon him. He would become sin for us. And as such, he must be banished from the Father's sight, because God could not look upon sin. And thus you have the 3 hours of darkness when God is dealing judicially with his Son for our sin. And that the idea of that was so oppressed his soul in the garden that he sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground in anticipation. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so it's in the garden, too, that he's betrayed. His betrayer comes, Judas. And there he's taken by the hands of he's handed over to the high priests, first to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And then in the morning to the whole council. And then he's taken to Pilate. And Pilate finds out he's from Galilee, so he sends him to Herod. And from Herod, he's trundled back to Pilate again, who is the Roman governor of Judea. And all the time that he's there, he is under intense pressure through all that night. And he finds there that before Pilate wanted to release him. But the Jews cried out more and more, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, verse 15, what does he do? He releases Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? Barabbas was, it personified the very person that they were claiming Jesus was. They were saying that he was trying to supplant Caesar in the worship of Caesar, and that he was saying, "Don't forbid give money to Caesar." What Barabbas was, he was a murderer, he was a thief, and he was an insurrectionist. He was like an anarchist that took advantage. And at the feast time, there was always one at the feast who was set free to appease the Jews by the Romans. It was a custom. So he said, I'll give you back Barabbas. And Barabbas is a bad man. No, we don't want Barabbas. We don't want Jesus to be released. We want Barabbas. And so after he had delivered Jesus, he scourged him, says verse 15, to be crucified. Now, scourging. It's amazing how brief the accounts are of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's very brief. It doesn't go into a lot of detail. It's amazing, though, how much detail there is in the prophetic scriptures. Because we read in Psalm 22, and in the Psalms, they plowed my back with furrows. There's so much prophecy that is fulfilled in this. In this simple statement, they scourged him. What is a scourging? It was called the mini death. It was so severe that sometimes people died from scourging. They would take a whip with a number of lengths of thongs, and at the tip of each of them there might be some bone or metal or ivory. And there they would actually lay the back bent over, and they would flail it until the back was a mass of wounds. Peter, in his epistle, wrote this, that he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripe, we are healed. In the singular, his back wasn't just a series of stripes. It appeared as all one stripe. It was raw from the bottom to the top. That's the picture that Peter paints of the scourging, and that's called the mini death. Then they lead them out to be crucified. But first, we have the mockery of the Roman soldiers. The whole cohort there, perhaps. The soldiers led him away, verse 16, to the hall called Praetorium. That was likely in the Antonia Fortress, which was in the corner of the courtyard of the temple. Because the Romans wanted to keep an eye on things, and they had their fortress right there looking down into the courtyard of the temple for these rebellious Jews. And they had during the feast time, when there were a lot of people in Jerusalem, the Roman governors used to bring up a cohort from Caesarea Philippi on the coast, where the big military barracks were, and they used to have a lot of soldiers in that praetorium stationed there. And in the courtyard, that's where they brought him. And he was going to be sport for the people. The Romans, so used to death, such a powerful people, a powerful empire, they couldn't be satisfied necessarily with gentle entertainment. You know, entertainment only goes that way. It gets worse and worse, doesn't it? Well, these soldiers, hardened soldiers, mostly provincials, they wouldn't be Jews. They might be Syrians. They might be anywhere, from anywhere. So a Jew who claimed to be king would be fun, sport. Look what they do to him. They call together the whole garrison. There could be 60 if it was a century, if it was maybe 120 if it was the whole cohort, maybe more. It says they clothed him with purple. The Roman officers wore a scarlet or purple, because the two colors were very, very similar anciently. And their tunics were. And this was probably an old, worn, ragged tunic of a soldier. And they placed it on him because purple, of course, was a royal color, wasn't it? And then what they do is they twist a crown of thorns. They're going to dress him up. And they twist a crown of thorns. Much speculation and writing has been talked about what kind of thorns and so on. We know a crown of thorns. What is it? It's a symbol of the curse, the Adamic curse, a symbol of the sin of mankind. Cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam. Because you've done this, cursed is the ground for your sake. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to work. And I grew up a bit on a farm. I know how much sweat labor there takes to make a living on a farm. It's not easy. And so, the crown of thorns. They put it on his head. The sovereign Lord of the universe, number one. The very symbol of the curse, it's really a symbolic of the fact that he's going to bear the judgment of mankind. The head of all creation is going to be laid low, and he bears that crown upon his head. And then they salute him mockingly. They give him a title. Hail, King of the Jews. No doubt someone with a good acting ability might step forward and be the herald. Hail, King of the Jews. In a mocking way. Then what they do? They struck him on the head with a reed. A reed, they use that as a mock scepter, which is the symbol of the power of a monarch. They hold in the right hand the symbol of that. Anciently, in Egypt, it was the rod, and which became in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, a symbol of power. So the earliest weapons would be a rod, a club. And it became later known as those that overcame other men. It became the symbol in the right hand of those who wield authority and power. And it became ornamented and so on. But here, they take a simple reed that grows in a swamp, put it in his right hand, and then they take it out of his hand and they beat him with it in his face. Then they spit on him. They didn't have to spit. This shows but it's put there, I believe, to describe for us the very depths of their resentment and of their contempt for him. He who had never done harm to anyone, who'd never said a word that was not in the best interest of the hearer, is held in utter contempt. Really, it's a picture, really, of God's, or of man's innate hatred for God. Why would they hate him? Why? Why would they hate him so much? We see later on, we'll see along too, that the Jews hated him. We're going to take a look at that when we conclude. And then we read verse 21. Let's read verse 21 down to verse 32. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And he brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Today, it really is a look at the depth of the animosity that there is basically between man and God. There's an innate hatred for God, for real God. Man loves religion. Man is very religious. But a religion that exalts man is what we accept. My good deeds rise me above those around me. I feel good about that. That's religion. But truth is that we are utterly bankrupt before God and have nothing to offer him. And we must take a lowly, humble place before him in order to obtain his salvation. Except you become like a little child, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So let's just take a look at this last section, verse by verse. Bearing his cross, weakened by this unrelenting ordeal that he's been going on, the trials, shuffled from one place to another, the physical demands of that, he hasn't had anything to eat or drink, no rest given. He's been up all night long, standing. He hasn't been given an opportunity to relieve himself of any sins. He has nothing. There's no hope, help for him on every side. Instead, he is being attacked. In Psalm 22, there's a line that says there, "The bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan." Now, Bashan was a place which was good pasture. Farmer like me would like Bashan. Good pasturage. The bulls grew big and strong. And we had a big bull. And that was a fearsome thing. One bull, which we always kept in a pen. And we never let that bull out. Because one time he broke out, he kicked the fence down, and he went out and he terrorized the neighborhood. Everybody was afraid. It was worse than a mountain lion. This big Guernsey bull. My father was the only man in the whole countryside that knew how to handle that bull. And how he did it, just for your interest, the bull had a ring in his nose. And from it hung a short piece, a very stout rope, about a foot long. When my father, the bull, saw him down at the next farm on the road, right in the middle of the road. And my father walked straight down that road, his shoulders high, without wavering, a steady pace, straight down the road to that bull. And that bull waited and waited and waited and waited. My father walked right up to the bull, grabbed that rope, and led the bull back to his pen. There wasn't anybody in the country that would do that. They were thinking of shooting the bull because it was such a terror. But those kind of bulls that charge on sight, that's the kind. Strong bulls of Bashan, they surrounded him. That's what the people, they attacked him there. And they, with their accusations, with their lies, with their taunting, with their mockery, with their hatred. So he was very weak, suffering loss of blood from the lashing. He would be in a weakened state. He was unable to bear his cross entirely by himself. So a man is called Simeon, North African. He later, it would seem by the names of two disciples, that he was the father of two later disciples, that he was a believer. He became a believer. But he helped him to bear his cross. Luke tells us that he bore it after Jesus. Jesus bore the cross, and Simeon helped him following after. That seems to be the picture as you put it all together. Then he gets to Golgotha, a place of a skull. It's outside the walls. It was by a highway. It seems to answer to Gordon's Calvary, if you're familiar with the various sites of Jerusalem. But at any rate, it was a place that was well known to many. It was a place where people would pass by because it was a highway. It was the North Gate, the Damascus Gate, heading up north out of the city. And so there would be, passing by, there would be one road that would be going down to Jericho and the other one north through the spine of Samaria north. It was a crossroads, and there he was crucified. They nailed him. Without any details, they nailed him to the cross. And it seems to be the context there that as they were nailing the Lord Jesus to the cross, in the context, it would seem that that's when he prayed his intercessory prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not a word escaped his lips except those intercessory prayers. Nothing escaped his. There was no sense of justification. There was no sense of pleading for mercy. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is dumb before her shearers, so he opens not his mouth. Sheep don't bleat when they're sheared, from what I understand. And so he's offered there, before he's crucified, he's offered the wine mingled with myrrh, which he refuses when he tastes it. Matthew calls it vinegar, but it was always a cheapest kind of wine. It would be vinegary wine, and cheapest, mingled with myrrh. Apparently, there were some women in Jerusalem who, to relieve the suffering of those who were to be executed, paid for myrrh to be mixed to dull the senses of those that would be suffering this terrible death. Instead, what happens? The Lord Jesus, tasting the myrrh in there, does not want to approach the final lap in obeying his Father, in bearing our sins, but that he might have the full experience, undulled, undiminished. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. That's what the scripture says. In full acknowledgement of the suffering of it. Now, they crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man would take. And of course, that's Psalm 22 and verse 18. We won't take time to go there, but it's there in the psalm where it's predicted. They divide my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. It was because they had to cast lot for the vesture, because it was a seamless garment woven throughout that could not be divided without ruining the entire thing. So it was cast. They used cast a lot. Then the accusation that he was a robber. Usually the accusation or a title was above the cross, what he was being accused of, and what his accusation was, he was the king of the Jews. And of course, the priests, when they saw that, they ran back to Pilate and said, "Pilate, don't write on there that he said he was the king of the Jews. Pilate was fed up with these Jews now, after having given over to them, given up his rightful place as the governor of Judea. He had wrongfully convicted him, but he says to these priests, what I've written, I've written. It's going to stay. And so over his accusation was true. This was the king of the Jews, and he was being killed for that. So that's the accusation. And then with him were crucified two robbers, one on each side. Of course, Jesus, being in the middle, had taken Barabbas' place, who was the ringleader of these robbery band. But Jesus is there. He was numbered with the transgressors. There's another scripture that was fulfilled 500 years before Christ, or 700 years before Christ. Then we have in verse 29. Those who passed by, there's the people on the highway heading to, as pilgrims, it was the feast of Passover, the most important Jewish feast. And they'd be passing by, they'd be provincials, they'd be people from Galilee, from Trachonitis, and from other places around that, all Galilee and so on. They would be Jews coming up to the temple, Jerusalem, for the feast, passing by. So there were many people that were passing by. And they, when they looked at the men, this man hanging in the center with the superscription there, what did they say? Well, they repeated something they had heard, no doubt. They said, aha. They wagged their heads. The aha meaning, it's like an ironic or it's like, aha. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't say that. What the Lord Jesus said is, you destroy the temple, meaning his own body. This is the temple. His body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. He was God manifest in the flesh. Here upon earth, God was moving among men. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. So they misquoted him. And then, likewise, the chief priests, verse 31, they also mocking among themselves. The picture there is they mock among themselves. They've separated themselves from others in a little group by themselves. They wouldn't be seen mingling with the curious hordes. But they had come to see. At last, they had their revenge on this one they had long wanted to kill and get rid of, because they hated him I'll give you my theory in a minute, why they hated him so much. But first of all, what did he say? He saved others, himself he could not save. That is prophetic. He did save others. Wherever he went, he met human need. Did he? If you came to him and you were blind or lame, had leprosy, you were sick for 12 years, like that woman wherever he went, he met the need. He saved others. Himself he could not save. He could not. He did not come to save himself. He came to give his life a ransom for others. He didn't come to minister, or he didn't come to be ministered to, I'm sorry. He came to minister to others and to give his life a ransom for many. That's chapter 10, verse 45, and that's really the key verse of the book of Mark. He came not to be ministered to, even though he was the Son of God. But he came to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so that was his purpose, to come. Save yourself, that cynical mockery of those priests standing off by themselves, deriding him. He came not to do his own will, but to do that of which his Father. He gave himself up for us, offering himself as a sacrifice, the perfect servant. The cross was the very goal, an end game of his life. That's his purpose, was to reach forward to that place where there would be the cross. And the scriptures are very plain. There's no crown, there's no glory without first suffering. It's first the suffering and then the crown. And there he suffered. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He writes concerning the Lord Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." That is his Father, God. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So he suffered, the just one for the unjust. And then he said to him, you know, descend, if you're the Christ, descend from the cross. But he couldn't. His purpose was to be lifted up. Now please turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In the wilderness, what happened? The children of Israel, they complained after God was looking after them, and God allowed fiery serpents to bite the people. And it was fatal. They were dying. So God said to Moses, make an image of the snake that bit them and put it up on a pole. And when anybody is bitten and is dying, all they have to do is look to the pole and see the image of the thing that bit them, and they'll live. And so the Lord Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That, he says, verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus had to be lifted up because there, symbolically in a sense, between heaven and earth, there Christ meets God and man. That's the meeting place. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he is the only true object of faith in the world. We can't have faith in a church. We can't have faith in sacraments. We can't have faith in anything. The only thing that is the true object of faith that pleases God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who gave himself for us. We've looked at his sufferings. They're vicarious sufferings. Why did they hate him so much? The reason is because he exposed all our hypocrisies. He exposes all our self-righteousness. We'd like to go to heaven on our terms, right? We'd like to say, I'm here because I did a good job of things. I'm just as good as anybody else, or I'm not as bad as any other else. Therefore, in a relative sense, God ought to accept me because I'm not as bad as the worst. Jesus exposed that hypocrisy. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and we're all under judgment as a result, the judgment of death. And after that, the judgment. But the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all, that whosoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. See, your time is well over. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray, Lord, as we've looked into your word, that we might understand it and we might obey it, we pray. We just ask your blessing. O God, our Father, take us up, and may we learn more of him, that man who pleased you and was such a blessing to many. We thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us yeah, okay.